trust everyone's here to praise the Lord. We'll just welcome all our guests and visitors. We are here to praise the Lord today here at Living Waters Community Church. There's not going to be an evening service tonight. There's not, or a Monday evening Bible study this week due to Memorial Day holiday. Wednesday evening service is at 6:30. I want to congratulate everybody who is graduating this year, and just offer a prayer that as you go out into the community and become adults, and that you would live according to what you've been raised in towards the Lord. We have birthdays of Dennis Hager coming up on the 1st. Donna Creekmore on the 13th. Ken Meggs on the 16th. Suzanne Joan on the 17th. Hannah Woland on the 19th. Bob Hobo on the 19th as well.
That's actually the
21st. 21st, okay. All right. And Buddy on the 24th. We want to go ahead and continue to pray, especially for Arwen Malley as she goes through cancer treatments, for Char Juson for cancer. Roy Hoggard as well. We want to continue to pray for Jody Cup and Evelyn Lacey.
I'm all right.
Okay. Arlie, it's good to see you here, and we'll continue to pray for you and Charlie to get better strength, and for Charlie as well. Melinda is doing better on antibiotics for Valley Fever. We want to continue to pray for the Etzweiler and Tiffy family, for Sarah and Elizabeth.
Yeah, Elizabeth called me this morning, and she was laughing.
Well, good. That's good. Praise the Lord. Yeah, good. Yes, it is. Continue to pray for Bob Hoa's recovery, and he's doing a lot better. It's really good to see that, see how the Lord answers prayer. Continue to pray for, go ahead.
Joanne Lacey?
Okay.
Amy, my granddaughter's in the hospital.
Okay, well, continue to pray for them as well, and for Amy Lacey as well. Chuck Granholm, his eye surgery, that's been done, but just for recovery. I want to continue to pray for Shannon Bridges and her health and job.
Can I say something?
Sure.
Shannon
got
a new job.
Good.
Awesome.
That's all right.
She's been waiting a long time, and the Lord really
blessed her. Oh, good.
To take a pay cut, so that's good.
Yes, he is. He's always good. Yeah, Christopher.
Pray for
your
brother Brian.
Okay. Okay. We'll continue to pray for that too, for Brian.
I got a call from my boss last week, and her brother-in-law came home from the hospital just this past Friday, asked if I could help with taking care of him, and I just want prayers for the family. Dying of cancer, and he's just really—it's getting to the end. But just pray for them for healing of their hearts, and knowing that hopefully he's going to a better place. And
just pray for the family that through this, Jesus Christ to be glorified, and that even in death, we can see our Lord working. Sometimes it's hard for us to understand it, but we can actually see that God is in things that bring others to himself. And so.
And can I also say something else? Yeah. With all this being said, I've never found, I mean, I have such a loving family as this family here. Just taking care of them that one night and just seeing the love that his wife has. I'm going to try to say this without crying. I just need everybody to, like, I came home to my husband that day, and just I'm glorified that I have him, and we can't take for granted for what we have, who we are with, no matter how angry or upset we are. We just need to love them and cherish them, because you just don't know how long you have with that person. Mm-hmm. And just no matter what, you know, I love you, Sam.
And we are here to fellowship in him and worship him. And just want to go ahead and lift up prayers for everyone that just that we would continue to realize life is but a vapor. And what we do here lasts for eternity. It really does. I also have an open house for Hannah and Amanda on June the 2nd. Which is 10 a.m. to 2 p.m. at the Woolens. And let's just open up in a word of prayer. Our dear gracious Heavenly Father, I just come to you today and just thinking of the many people, Father, Christopher and his requests, and of Pam and her requests, and of the many requests that are on our hearts here, Father, for the R1s and for Char and for Roy Hoggard and for many others, Father, as well, for Amy. And Father, I just thank you, Father. I just thank you for being able to come to you and know that you hear our prayers, Father. And not only do you hear our prayers, but you're concerned about us. You're concerned about our needs. And you meet us where we're at, Father. Father, I just thank you so much for allowing us to be here, Father, to gather together as a family, to praise your name, Father. And I just thank you, Father, for all that you do and for your answered prayers, Father. Father, and I just thank you for all of this in your name. We just ask that you would be here, Father, amongst us. May we glorify your name. Amen.
Morning.
Morning.
What's that? Oh, I think Sam's ready to go out to any of the kids that want to go with him. All right. So, good morning again.
Good morning again.
You know, singing those songs and hearing them is a little bit bittersweet for me in a lot of ways. Yeah, I was thinking, especially started the Star Spangled Banner. How many of you know there are four verses to the Star Spangled Banner, and we only ever sing one of them? The last three are all the ones that talk about the God that hath preserved us. But we've excised those ones from our history in public. And I was thinking about then as we were singing that last song, you know, the nation of Israel went through a lot of ups and downs in their history. There was times when they were walking close with God, where they were doing what he called them to do, and they were blessed. And then there would be times when they'd fall away from him, but you know, the blessing doesn't stop immediately when you quit obeying God. It says God's not a wrathful God in the sense that he's standing there waiting to whack you, and the same is true of nations. And I think it's important for us to remember we are living on the last gasps of the righteousness of the generations that went before us. Like, it's easy to get moments like this, and we feel the patriotic rush that says, yeah, it's a great country, and it is. I've been to a couple other ones, and this is a lot better. But I got to tell you, the day's going to come when God's patience. We're not going to live in the land of the free and the home of the brave and the rare. We're in a land that's going into spiritual bondage, and spiritual bondage is followed by physical bondage. That's why we're here this morning. I don't want to throw a wet blanket. I want to say this is why we have to get here. We have to, as Christians, get into the Word of God and say, what does our Heavenly Father want from us? What does it take to walk in righteousness? Because, frankly, that's the only real hope for the world and for our country. So I finally, with much trepidation, am planning on digging into the book of Romans. But before we do, we've almost missed something in the last couple of weeks, and I want to take, this is a rabbit trail, it didn't have to do with the message, but I can't get on past this. So depending on what calendar, whose calendar you're working on, whether it's the traditional Christian calendar, the Jewish calendar, you could agree or disagree with the week, but based in my calculations, today is Pentecost. I don't know if anybody had caught that. So in the Christian tradition, I think it came a week or so ago. So the reason I didn't say anything last week is because, frankly, I don't pay any attention to the Christian calendar because I think they've done a terrible job of keeping track of when these things are. I did a little research on that just to try and figure out why the discrepancy is. So the Christian calculation of Pentecost is it always is a 50 days after Easter, but Easter floats all over in the map without any good rhyme or reason to it. And it's because the Christian calendar, when it was settled 1,500 years ago, was based on the solar cycles, okay? It's based on the sun. The Jewish calendar, the one that God put in the Bible, is based on the lunar cycle, so the two don't always get along with each other. So based on, as far as I can tell, the Old Testament calculations, which Pentecost, by the way, is an Old Testament festival. Pentecost means 50, okay? It's Greek for 50. It's a translation of the Hebrew name, which is Shavuot, which also means 50 or the 50th, and it's literally just you've counted 50 days from Passover. So to me, this is a really exciting day and a really neat convergence because I honestly didn't remember this when I was preparing to preach on Romans. So Romans is a book that's all about the connection between the law and what its relation to us as Christians is, and the Holy Spirit. Like, that's what the book of Romans is about, is how, as Christians, these things all pertain to us. Do you understand what Pentecost is? We all know about what happened at Pentecost, right? Like, when we think of what happened at Pentecost, it was the giving of the Holy Spirit. But what most of us don't know is that it's been long held and firmly believed tradition in Judaism that this is also the day the law was given on Mount Sinai. So what better day could we possibly pick to dig into Romans? Today is the day that, based on both Christian and Jewish tradition, we've been at the giving of the law and the giving of the Holy Spirit. And the book we're going to dig into today is all about those two topics. So I have no idea how many weeks we're going to be in Romans. I went through and tried to kind of lay out an outline, and then I gave up because, frankly, you know, I wrote down, well, I think we'll get through the first three chapters of Romans today. And then I thought, no, we'll get through the first seven chapters. And I thought, who am I kidding? We might get through the first three verses of Romans today. After all, this is a book that's discussing the Holy Spirit. So we're just going to dig in and we're going to see how long we spend in Romans. There's some deep stuff in here. As a matter of fact, it's going to get even deeper because I believe when we get done with Romans, unless the Lord leads me otherwise, we're going to back up and we're going to start going through some of the Old Testament law once we've got the foundation of what it has to do with us. Out of Romans, I want to go back and take a look at it. I thought about getting into that before and I thought, no, we need to go see Romans because we need to understand what does this have to do with us before we go back and take a look at it. But so Romans, beginning in chapter 1, verse 1. If I get my tongue tangled up, you'll have to forgive me. There's spots in here. I got to say, I don't know what Paul's IQ was, but I'm sure it was higher than mine. And he has a way of packing huge concepts. Like, he'll put like six paragraphs worth of information in one verse, okay? There's going to be times when we're going through here, I'm probably going to have to stop and think a second. I have read through this repeatedly in the last couple of weeks preparing to preach on it, and I'm sorry, this morning I sat down and read through the whole book of Romans again, and I still hit a couple of verses where I had to stop and back up and reread and go, wait a minute, am I really getting what he's saying there? So I say that, I've been reading it, and I'm still not getting all of it. So don't feel bad if you're going along and you're like either Andy's not making sense or Paul's not making sense, because that's all right. I don't expect us to get it all in this little clip. We're just going to do our best to hit it. So beginning in verse 1, Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ. We got to stop here a minute because the way Paul views himself is as a slave of Jesus Christ. That's foundational to every single other thing that he's going to share in this book. See, if he viewed himself as just a buddy of Jesus Christ, then some of this stuff might be optional, right? You know, if you've got friends and your friend says, well, like the old saying your mom told you were kids, if your friend told you to jump off a cliff, would you do it?
No.
No!
Yeah.
Okay, well. But if Jesus tells you to jump off a cliff and you're his bondservant, you say, yes, sir. See, that's the difference. So we got to understand that because Paul doesn't say, my buddy Jesus. He says, Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ. He's starting off by laying out his obligation to walk these things out, and by extension, our obligation. So he's called to be an apostle. See, he didn't have a choice. I want you to think about that once. How did Paul get called? You know, other disciples, apostles, they got called because Jesus would go along and perform a miracle and do something amazing in their life and say, come along with me. Paul got knocked off his horse and struck blind. I mean, he could, I suppose, in theory, say no. There's that thing called free will. But based on his previous experiences, I'm pretty sure he concluded life was not going to go well for him if he said no to Jesus at that moment. So, he says, called to be an apostle, bondservant, slave, right? Separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Through him we have received a grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. To all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So we have the introduction. He's just saying to Rome. Now you'll see as we go through here, this is a very interesting book because this book, Paul addresses both Jews and Gentiles in this book. There are a lot of books, you know, like you'll read Hebrews, which we've been through, and it's pretty heavily geared towards those who were brought up in Judaism, who understood the Old Testament. But then when we look at this book, he repeatedly switches back and forth between talking to those who are of the circumcision and those who are not. This book covers everybody that could possibly be in the body. Not that there's books that aren't for us, but I'm saying this one is as close to being a universal book for the church as you could get. It says, first, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, make a request if by some means now at last I may find a way in the will of God to come to you. For I long to see you that I may impart to you some spiritual gift so that you may be established, that is, that I may be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me. Now I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that I often planned to come to you, but was hindered until now, that I might have some fruit among you also, just as among the other Gentiles. I am a debtor both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and to unwise. So as much as it is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. Now I found this kind of interesting because he says their faith is spoken of through all the world, and yet he's just dying to go there. I would look at it and say, you know, from a missionary standpoint, you'd say, well, they got the gospel, let's go somewhere else. Paul was so obsessed with sharing the gospel, it didn't matter if somebody had already got there before him. He still wanted to go. Because of this point, he's making a really interesting here. He says, mutually encouraged both by the faith of you and me. This is really small, but at the same time really big. See, they're already Christians. The people he's talking to, he didn't write this letter to the pagans in Rome. He wrote it to the church in Rome. But the point is this, the body is all essential. See, they had all kinds of amazing gifts, and he didn't say to them, so that I can come share with you all the wisdoms God's given me. He said, so that we can be mutually edified. Paul expected to learn something from the Romans when he went there. This is what real Christian humility looks like. By the way, this is something I'd say is a good litmus test for great and famous preachers today. If they show up in town and all they do is talk and they never listen, I'd question how much they're actually doing God's work. Think about that once. The famous, well-known, renowned preachers. If you were to hang out with one and you find out all he does is he shows up, preaches in the pulpit, and jumps in his Mercedes and leaves, and that he didn't grow, and he... But it, you know, it doesn't develop, doesn't get mutual growth from his interaction with those people. If he's not listening and saying, what has God shown you that he hasn't shown me yet? Then it might not really be somebody doing God's work. So Paul expected to this to be a two-way interaction. Then going on in verse 16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. So this line he mentions here, I want to just take a second on this because I don't want to get stuck on it every time we run across it. He makes this statement here, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, okay? I've heard all kinds of different explanations on this. As far as I can tell, Paul's intention in saying that is really a historical fact that he's presenting here. When we talked about today, Pentecost, Shavuot, the giving of the law, God gave the law what? First to the nation of Israel. But it's important to remember why he did. He said, I've called you to be a nation of priests and kings. See, Israel failed at what God wanted them to do. What God wanted them to do was not hold themselves up in their country. He intended for them to introduce the rest of the world to him. That was the purpose of the nation of Israel. But they didn't do it. They got exclusive with it, okay? So when he says, first to the Jew, he's saying God literally first brought to the Jewish nation the opportunity to walk in righteousness with him. And then it was going out to the nations around him. The sequential event here isn't so much a discussion, which I've heard it presented this way of, well, you know, that the nation of Israel is a superior group of people and then there's second-race citizens. No, that's not what this is talking about. This is talking about God's order of sharing his gospel. So, going on here now, beginning in verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. I want to take a little look at this a minute. So this is talking about us individually, okay? That the creation around us speaks and testifies to the glory of God. But I think in the bigger picture, this is talking about what's literally been happening since creation. It says, for they knew God since the creation of the world, is the way that it puts it. See, there was a time when all men on earth knew God, right? Adam knew him. He walked with him in the garden. I'm sure Adam's children, I mean, even Cain, who murdered his brother, had a conversation with God. Think about that once. The most evil person that the world had ever known up until that moment walked with God and talked with him in a way that we only wish we could sometimes. And he says, but then that what? It says, although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful. What? Thankful that they'd been given life, thankful that God was ruling over them. See, this is an important warning to us in the church, that once upon a time, every man that was alive on this earth knew God and willfully forgot about it and walked away from him. They weren't thankful. That's an important part. Gratitude is an important part of preserving faith. says they did not glorify him nor were they thankful, but it became futile in their thoughts and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. I get this mental picture. I'm a pictorial guy. And you've seen I can't think of what they call a picture. It's the evolutionary line. We start with a monkey and he stands up a little straighter and a little straighter until we get to a man, right? I get a picture that's like the opposite of that. I get a picture where I see a guy that's standing there basking in the glory of God and gradually more and more hunched over until he's this ugly little troll on the other end. Like that mentally, that's what I see happening to mankind when I think about the garden and our presence with him and shriveling up and wasting away, turning his back. Like I see that guy gradually as if he starts standing facing God and then turning his back on him and walking away and shriveling up. That's the way I see this described. That's what happened to us as a race ever since the garden. It says, therefore, beginning again in verse 24, I'm skipping back down, God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged their natural use for what is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men, committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error which was due. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do things which are not fitting. That line right there just cuts me to the quick. See, this is still true today. If we do not see fit to retain the knowledge of God, there's only two options. See, we tend to be taught, especially, I've talked about this more, but in our country of freedom, we tend to be taught that we are the masters of our own destiny. We can decide what we want to be and what we want to do. And what comes with that is this idea that we are capable of being good people apart from God. That I can just decide for myself that I'm going to be a nice, moral, kind person, that everybody's going to like me. And you know what? You might be able to pull that charade off in a lot of different ways. But I guarantee you, if you stand in front of the mirror and get honest with yourself, you're going to have to say, there is stuff in there that's really ugly. And it's just like a cork in a bottle of carbonated liquid, and you're standing there shaking it. It's going to blow the cork out sooner or later. It says, because God gave them up. That's us. Because if we don't see fit to retain the knowledge of God, says, to do things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, malice, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, innovators of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who knowing the righteous judgment of God that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same things, but also approve of those who practice them. This is the most depressing list in the Bible. And it's describing the world around us. And it's been saying this has been happening ever since men decided to ignore the reality of God. So this is the state that we find ourselves in. He goes to this list and says, this is who you are. Don't fool yourself. This is who you are when generation after generation of you and your ancestors turned your back on God. And then he goes on to explain, but this isn't who you have to stay. Therefore, you are inexcusable, O man. Whoever are you who judge? From whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? I want you to remember, he's preaching to the church here, folks. See, Paul was writing this letter, and he pictures a church full of people listening to chapter 1 and going, yeah, all those wicked people out there in the world. Man, preach it, brother. Like, he can just about picture, I can just see him. And he says, he gets to verse 2 and he says, some people in the church are going to be getting too excited when they read this. And he digs into chapter 2 here and he says, or do you despise, what do you think, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? He's literally saying, He's getting ready to dive right into this whole what Jesus sacrificed about. And said, don't you just jump up and say, yep, I'm covered by the blood of Jesus, and all those wicked people are going to hell for doing that stuff. It says, or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance, but in accordance with your hardness and your impotent heart, you are treasuring up for yourselves wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds eternal life to those who by patient continuance and doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation, and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. See, there he says that line again. The Jew first and also the Greek. Saying, all right, the Jews first made this mistake. But I'm going to tell you, the church can make. See, remember, he's talking to the church now, and he's saying, don't just look backwards even and say, yep, the Jews had a chance, they blew it, God judged them. He says, no, because both the opportunity for righteousness and the opportunity for failing follows both to Israel and the church. But glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For there is no partiality with God. For as many as have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. Remember what he said just the chapter ago where he said all the invisible attributes of God have been known by creation, okay? He says, you're without excuse. See, he's saying here, those with the law, he's literally talking about those that were raised in Judaism at this point. Those have been raised knowing the righteous mandates of God. And he says, if you sin and you disobey God with the knowledge of the truth from the law, you're going to be judged by the law when you stand before his throne, all right? The law is what will be used to say, all right, look, you knew this, but you did this. You knew this, but you did this. But then he goes on and he says, but those who die without the law, he said, they'll perish apart from it. It's not as if all of, okay, there's an excuse that says, well, nobody told me. But I didn't know. See, every man is responsible to seek God for themselves. Then he goes on in verse 13 and clarifies, for not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves and their thoughts, accusing or else excusing them. In the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. It's literally saying that even people who have not been exposed to the law of God, if they will earnestly and honestly say, I believe there's a creator, creation speaks of it. All of it, something in them says there's a God that's made this, that if they will follow their conscience, that God will talk to them and show them his law. Now, this is crazy stuff. I've heard some just wild stories that have come from some of the missionaries where they've encountered this kind of stuff. They're going and they find people that, as far as they can tell, believed in God before they got there. Didn't know the story of Jesus Christ, but who believed and accepted with open and glad hearts when the missionaries would show up and be, oh yes, we know this is the one that we've been waiting to hear about. So, and then I want to remind you, I won't go there, but in Jeremiah 31, verse 31 through 37, God says, in those days I will write my law. He says, in that day I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel. Not as I made at Sinai, he says, but in that day he said, I will write my law on their hearts and on their minds. And see, that's what it's talking about here, is that promise has extended and gone out ever since Jesus Christ, that those who earnestly seek God, he will take his law. And I think we need to think of law a little bit differently. This isn't like God's going to write a 55-mile-an-hour speed sign in your heart. Like, not that kind of law. We're talking about the kind of law where if you'll listen, God will nudge you and bump you and show you the path of life. Like, we tend to think of laws in a judicial system and in a court system. Where, I mean, just to use an example, how many people are excited and enthused would you want the IRS tax code written on your heart? I mean, I hear it's what, like 1,600 pages. They say even none of the IRS agents know the whole thing. It's so ludicrously complicated. But like nobody's excited, like, oh yes, the IRS tax code. So we think of that when we think of law. Why? It puts a sinking feeling in my stomach, because the fact is, if I knew it all, I'd probably discover I didn't make any money ever. The only reason I probably make any is because I don't know some of it and I accidentally don't fill something out I should have. God's law is not that way. That's what I want to get a point. The point I want to get across is that God's law is not like the IRS tax code. See, God's law, the one that he's promised to write on your hearts and minds, is his perfect and loving law, one that's designed to guide you and protect you. Indeed. So, he's described here then what it's like for those who weren't raised with the law, but were willing to accept God, that he will speak to them. All right, beginning in verse 17. Indeed, you are called a Jew and rest on the law and make your boast in God. By the way, we have to clarify, he says you're called a Jew. I think we can pretty clearly say here that he's talking to the Jews in the congregation. I mean, I doubt very much he's going to say, you're a Jew, to somebody that's just Roman, Greek. You know, like, no, I'm pretty sure this part of the book, he's hammering on the people that were raised under the Torah, okay? It says, indeed, you are called a Jew and rest on the law and make your boast in God and know his will and approve the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness. Do you guys know that Paul used sarcasm?
Yeah, I know that.
He's quite sarcastic at times. Like, he's being sarcastic here, okay? Like, Paul is literally saying, says, I know you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those in darkness. I don't for an instant think that Paul believes this. We read on. He's throwing this out there. I can hear a few snickers in the church when this is getting read. You think about it, you know, and it's in Rome and they're reading it, and I can see somebody thinking, oh boy, this has got to really be hitting so-and-so over there, you know, right between the eyes, because this is them. Or better, worse yet, somebody squirming in the front row going, I hope he's talking to somebody else. It says, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babies, having the form of knowledge and truth in the law. You, therefore, who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? You say, do not commit adultery. Do you commit adultery? You who abhor temples, do you rob, or abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, as it is written. So Paul's saying here, I don't want to hear anybody, Jew or otherwise, getting all high and mighty and bragging how awesome they are and preaching at other people and telling them how they ought to live their lives, and then busily making excuses for the areas in their own that aren't right. He's saying, I won't put up with that in the church. That's Paul's saying here. It says, for circumcision, you have to remember, we're going to discuss circumcision here. That's the sign of the covenant, okay? He's going to get into circumcision here. That's the sign that you were a Jew, that you were someone who was accepted part of the community, right? So when he says the circumcision, that's basically shorthand for saying an upstanding member of the Jewish community, okay? So he says here, for circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law, but if you're a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. Therefore, if an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? And will not the physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, judge you, who even with your written code and circumcision are a transgressor of the law? For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and a circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but God. The closest that we could get to understanding this today is he's basically saying, I don't care if your great-great-granddaddy founded the church you're going to. You ain't in. I don't care if your granddad was the pastor, your dad was an elder, your uncles were all deacons, and you were baptized in the church when you were 12 years old and you've been a church member since that day. He's saying it means nothing. What matters is, do you walk with God? Have you given God from the heart what he deserves? So then, what advantage then, beginning in 3 verse 1, has the Jew, or what is the profit of circumcision? Much in every way. You're going, wait a minute, he just bashed on all this. No, He's going to say now, here's the parts that are valuable. And this applies to us. I want us to think about it. If you've been raised in church, you've been exposed to the gospel, he's about ready to explain to you there is value in that. Even if, you know, you spent your first 15 years in church and then you flew God the bird and you walked out the door, you still have a foundation there. And that's what he's getting ready to talk about here. There's value in that. He says, I just don't want you to put excessive value on it. I don't want you to think you got a free ticket into heaven, but I do want you to understand there's value there. So he says this, what advantage then has the Jew, or what is the profit of circumcision? Much in every way, chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. For what if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Certainly not. Indeed, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and you may overcome when you are judged. This is talking about that just because some people, myself or anyone else, walks away from what God's taught, doesn't change the truth of what God's taught. And that by having those things put into our hearts, it gives us a foundation to grow and learn from. And it also is the way it says here, when it says that you may be justified in your words, you may overcome when you're judged, literally saying that by presenting God's word this way, it's making the world more without excuse. That God's word living and working through us and the world around us is part of the indictment against the wicked and fallen world. It says, but if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unjust who inflicts wrath? I speak as a man. He's saying, all right, I'm not saying this is God's truth. I'm just saying, I'm throwing this out there, human logic. If my unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, he's saying, all right, if my failings, you compare me with God and you look at God and go, wow, Paul is such a miserable little worm that he make God look good by comparison. He's describing this way. He says, is God unjust who inflicts wrath? He's saying, why would God beat on somebody? You know, is this a reasonable train of thought? That if I make God look good, then why would God judge me? So they speak as a man, certainly not. Then how will God judge the world? For if the truth of God has increased through my lie to his glory, why am I also still judged as a sinner? And why not say, just let us do evil that good may come, as we are slanderous reported, and as some affirm that we say, their condemnation is just. So this is one of those spots that's very hard to get a brain wrapped around. I've got to think about this a little bit. So he's saying the argument could be made that because it makes God look good to rescue sinners, that basically when he reaches down and picks up someone that's really a mess, then the logic could be made, he's saying human logic, because I'm not saying God like human logic, that well maybe I should just be worse and live as terrible as possible because the worse I am, the better God's going to look when he rescues me. That's what Paul's saying. Now he's not saying that's correct, he's just saying I want you to understand he'd even been accused of teaching this. Remember, he'd been accused of what? Destroying the law, teaching people to break the law of Moses, the law that was given on Shavuot back there at Sinai. So he's saying, all right, this is the logic. And he's saying, he ends that with saying, as we are slanderous reported, and as some affirm, we say their condemnation is just. He stops by saying, I want you to understand, that's a lie. The idea that living a sinful life makes God look so good that it's okay. Carrying on in verse 9, what then? Are we better than they? Not at all, for we have previously charged that both Jews and Greeks, that they are all under sin. See, when he says better than they, I want you to remember, he's been talking to another Jew or the Jews in the congregation. He's a Jew himself. He's talking about the us versus them, okay? The easiest for us to remember is to think of us as church people, right? And all those people that have never been in church. So when Paul talks this way, you're really, we don't think of it this way, but you're closest to a Jew. Okay, you've been in church, you've been exposed to the gospel. We tend to think of us and them as Christianity and Judaism, but when we're reading this kind of stuff, you're really closer to what Paul's vision of what a Jew was than you are the other half of the equation. So when he says, are we better than they? He's talking about all the people out in the world that are not saved. He's talking about the Gentiles specifically in this instance, those who were coming into the church. And he's talking to other Jews and saying, are we better than them because we were raised in the church and they just came in late? Not at all. It says, what then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged that both Jews and Greeks, that they are all under sin, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for the law, by the law, is the knowledge of sin. So Paul's saying here, this stuff is valuable. You get an understanding of God by being raised in the church, by being raised exposed to the Bible. But at the end of the day, he says, what the law is doing is demonstrating your failings to you. You're not going to be able to read God's word, and apart from his Spirit and apart from salvation, attain righteousness. You're not going to be able to flip through this book and go, okay, here's the rule list. You know, like, take out your notepad and flip through here and find the rules for Andy's life and how Andy has to live every minute of every day to be okay with God. He's saying, you can't do that. It won't work. It says, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. And then carrying on. But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. So he's saying, even the law itself talked about the righteousness that's about to be revealed, or that had been at this point. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. This is a huge concept here, friends. It says here, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus. So this is the mystery of Jesus Christ, if you want to call it that. And then he says this, that God demonstrated, because of his forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. I think I've spoke about this before, but this concept that what it says in Hebrews is very true, where it says the blood of bulls and goats could never atone for sin. That the people that were living under Old Testament law were not forgiven for their sins because they offered sacrifices. I mean, think about that once. Like, it's a misconception we tend to have in Christianity, but the idea that I can kill a goat and somehow that makes me okay with God. You know, the idea that two wrongs makes a right, if you want to think about it that way. That I sin against a holy and perfect God. Is there a limit to how big that offense is? Think about that once. If God is perfect, and I commit even the smallest sin against him, how big is that sin? When I have a situation where I'm in error against and in contrary to the laws of the universe, and God's perfect and just and holy. Really, no matter how small the sin is, it becomes infinite because God himself is infinite. So then think, okay, it would never be logical to assume that I could somehow sacrifice a bull, a goat, a sheep, and then that now takes care of it, and that it's done. And that's what Hebrews teaches, says the blood of bulls and goats could never atone for sin. And then it explains it more here. It says, through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. See, you remember passed over, that term? We just went through that 50 days ago. When they put that blood over the doors of their houses back in Egypt, it said so that the death angel would pass over them. See, that's what the sacrifices did back then, is it was just the same kind of thing where that blood, it says what? Talks about it in another place, that blood that spoke a better word. That blood from those sacrifices just was a sign that these are people who are under the covenant of the blood of Jesus Christ, and God passed over it. He looked forward. I say looked forward because we view it that way. We think of time and we think of, well, if I was God standing there, looked forward to the sacrifice of Jesus. But remember, it says that Jesus was sacrificed before the foundation of the earth. God stands outside of time. So while those people in that moment who sinned and made sacrifices could only see their sacrifice, God was smiling and saying, my son has already dealt with that. And it says so that God may be what? Both just and the justifier. See, God is absolutely just. God never ignores sin. Think about that. God does not ever say, oh, well, that was just a little one. You know, he doesn't make excuses for our evil behavior. God never says, well, you know, Andy's a pretty good guy 90% of the time, so the other 10%, I'm just going to ignore it. No, because God is just. He always, always sees sin. He is always opposed to it. So he can be just, it says, and the justifier. The justifier comes when he says, I see Andy's sin, but now that sin is covered by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. The penalty for that sin has been dealt with. Where is boasting then? I love where Paul goes here with this, verse 27. Where is boasting then? He says, now we've explained this, how your sin is dealt with. Is it excluded? By what law? Oh, it is excluded. So he's saying there's no excuse for boasting. Nobody here gets off and can say, well, I'm a good guy 99% of the time, so God's good with me. It is excluded by what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Or is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. We're going to get into the beginning of chapter 4 a little bit because I don't want to leave you where we're at here, and then we'll wind down. What then shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. So we're getting into something here that we don't tend to think about a lot. We tend to think Old Testament and New Testament. We're very binary in the church, okay? We've got this little page back here. I probably can't find it. Oh, here it is, right here. You've all got this page in your Bible. Right here it says New Testament. And that page keeps the two halves of our Bible from fighting with each other. Like that's the concept that we tend to have, all right? It keeps the grumpy Old Testament from getting in a fight with a happy New Testament. I'm sorry, but that's not correct. See, this is what we're getting into here. Abraham, we tend to think of him as Old Testament, right? Law dude, right? So this is the first of the law dudes. But no, this is what it's getting ready to dig into. The law hadn't been given. When Abraham walked with God, there was no law. So it's getting into this. It's beginning to dig into that Abraham walked with God based on faith. See, that's what he says here. If Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. That Abraham's acceptance before God didn't come from any observance of the law because there was no law to observe. It came from walking with God. It came from things like when three visitors showed up at his house and he said, come on in, let me prepare a meal for you. Did he do that because he thought, well, let's see here. God says that you should be generous and that you should be hospitable and maybe God will like me better if I let these guys in. No, I honestly don't think that when they came walking in, he knew it was God and two angels, okay? He just said, come on into my house. Now, he figured it out pretty quick. But as he walked with God, he accepted what God gave him. I think that's the important part. We'll get into this as we read into this. But Abraham, whenever God said, here's what I want from you, starting with, Abraham, I want you to come up out of the land of your fathers, and I want you to go to a land that you do not know. See, Abraham ran his life the same way that Paul started this book when he said, a bondservant of Jesus Christ. See, that's the secret to Abraham's life. He wasn't a law keeper. He was a bond servant of Yahweh Almighty, creator of the universe, and he lived his life that way. That's what it describes. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now, to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. This is a tricky one. English is a little funny, but it's all right. If you go work a job, think about this. This makes sense to us. You work a whole week. Now, let's say your boss comes up to you at the end of the week, and he says, you know, you're a really cool dude, and I like you, so I decided I'm going to give you a check this Friday. Would you be like, oh, man, thanks? He'd be like, what kind of jerk are you? I just worked 60 hours this week for that. You know, he comes up and he's like, man, just because out of the goodness of my heart, I love you so much, I decided to sign your check this week. You'd probably go start looking for a new job. I mean, some of us have probably had a boss like that once in a while, and we did go look for a new job, but really, that's what this is talking about. He's saying, like, okay, think about this. If you worked and you earned what you worked for, you just expected it. It's yours. He said, so the wording, that's what he's saying here, this wording, the way it's worded with Abraham, if Abraham had done something that deserved righteousness, it wouldn't be worded this way. Because it would just be like a boss walking up and handing you your paycheck at the end of the week and patting himself on the back for doing it. But he says it's not worded that way. So that's not the kind, this is not payment on a debt in Abraham's case. But to him who does not work but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. As David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. That's what Abram had to say. Or not Abram, David. Blessed is the man to God who's not impute sin. We got to remember who David was a minute and why this is so cool. He's dragging us. This is a guy that commits murder and adultery. When he said, blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin, he knew what he was talking about. See, he gets brought into this discussion because just like Abraham, even though David was under the era of the law, if you want to call it that, his righteousness wasn't based on it either, because based on the law, he should have been executed. And instead, God said, your sin has been atoned for. What Paul is making the case for here, we'll carry on next week, I just want to cap this a little. He's making the case for the idea that righteous men and women down through history have always, always been accepted before God based on faith. Based on faith, covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. That there was never a point in history at which men or women worked their way into heaven. There was never a point in history at which people were righteous enough to be acceptable in God's sight. And so he's creating this, laying this foundation so that we can understand then what the purpose of the law is. And he'll get into that more. We'll probably dig it. We'll get that far next week, I would hope, where we get into, okay, where he starts describing the law and saying, all right, what is the purpose of the law? He hinted at it here. He said it was given so there was transgression. It's given as a mirror. If you think of God's law as a mirror. See, when you get up in the morning, if you're like me, you probably don't look in the mirror. I guess I would be a good example of a sinner. So I get up in the morning, and matter of fact, I head straight off to church, and my wife has to grab me by the ear. So you can picture her as the Holy Spirit and say, you look like a wreck. And spit dabs my hair down and straightens my collar, except this morning she didn't. So if my collar's crooked, it's because she didn't catch me. So you think of a mirror as the word of God, as his law. That's what we're going to get into in the next couple of weeks, is looking at that. But think of it as a mirror. It's something we look at and compare ourselves to and are able to see our flaws and to see our need for what? God's Holy Spirit and for his work in our lives. For a comb, for some hair gel, maybe a shave. That's what this word is like. And he'll get into great detail, but as we go through this week, I want us to be mulling that over and thinking about, am I comparing myself to the Word of God? Like this, if there's one thing that God's convicted me about in preparing for this message, is that I'm not spending enough time looking in that mirror. Not that I want to go stare in the Word of God and figure out all the nitpicking details of how to improve my life and be a better Christian, but simply just go staring in that mirror and saying, all right, Father, what do you want to show me? So that in mind, I'd like to offer a prayer and then let you out onto what I'm sure is becoming a smoking hot day out there. Father, I just thank you for giving us this opportunity to go through these wise words from our brother Paul from many years ago. I thank you for the wisdom and the insight that you've given us, and I ask that you would teach us, Father, as we go through this now in the next couple of weeks probably, that you would open our ears and our eyes. Let us hear and let us see, Father. And please, I pray, send your Holy Spirit to empower us, Father, to truly walk in righteousness. I've demonstrated over and over again my complete and utter inability to walk in righteousness on my own, Father. So I throw myself on your mercy. And I ask the same for these, my brothers and sisters, Father, that no one would be self-righteous, but that we would all be righteous through Christ. I thank you, Father, in his name. Amen.